Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. This first service, I was so struck by this song, and it summarizes what a little bit we're going to be talking about today and some of our struggles in this life, where the verse says that we think of sin but lightly, and we don't suppose that our evil is great, but at the cross we see the nature rightly, don't we? And this is a rock of our salvation, what we have in Christ. And so the author of Hebrews was going to direct our hearts in that direction as well. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace. Because we are needy, you are great. Our sin is great, but you have given us a great Savior. The depth of your love we don't fully comprehend, but help us to understand even more today that we would endure in our hope, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Most of you, I'm sure, have heard the saying, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. It's something we say when in our thinking we assume we're going to be better off when we're in a different set of circumstances. Sometimes we hear a short form of that phrase, and it's given as a caution against dissatisfaction with our own lot in life. Careful, the grass is always greener. Why the warning? Aren't there plenty of things that could be better in life? I think we all can see that. But there's a warning, because often, if we go to the other side of the fence, we start to see all the weeds and brown spots that are there too, and wasn't as good as we thought it would be. The issue is often with our perspective and our discontent heart and our own thanklessness and our wanting just to escape. If only I had something different, a different job. Had my own business, if only it was different relationships, different financial situations, better health, if I lived somewhere else, if only. And such a mindset can lead us to be preoccupied with the search for another life and a better life somewhere else. But at one level, isn't that quite a human sentiment? We long for greener grass. It's a picture of lushness and peace and satisfaction. We long for a world that works, where there's no more worry or tears or death. We're free from all the things that bring us misery. We're free from our sin and from others. And we long to be happy. We're made for this. So where do we find it? Where's the greenest grass? Where do we find the most satisfaction, peace, and joy? And how do we get there? And can we even? I think you're probably all thinking of the Sunday school answer. We're describing heaven, aren't we? Our kids know this song, "Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face." Because heaven's a wonderful place. And one of my boys pointed out that it's backwards. It's a wonderful place because his face is there. The ultimate description of heaven is beyond just a place. It's where we have unhindered love with our Maker and everlasting joy and satisfaction in our relationship with Him. It is good news. It is part of the gospel, not just the forgiveness of sins, but the hope of glory and being reunited to our Maker. That's the ultimate green grass. And Psalm 23 that we read earlier today, it talked about green pastures. He makes us lay down there, our good shepherd. And it ends with, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's what he longed for, where he was going. It's the ultimate hope of the believer, at least it should be. But what happens to us at times, particularly when trouble comes, when we are in valleys of deep darkness, the shadow of death visits us, we get tempted to look elsewhere for greener pastures. We look across the fence, wish we were there, and we stop focusing on the wonderful place that's filled with glory and grace. And then we just focus on the here and now and our circumstances and what we don't have. And for the Hebrews that the author's writing to, and many Christians throughout history, there are times that because of our faith, we lose things in life, our social status, we're ostracized, persecuted, or worse. And it can tempt us to take our eyes off of Christ, to where we're going. Even some of them are being tempted to turn away from the faith and go back to a way that's more acceptable, back to Judaism, away from Christ. In our context, maybe it's not persecution, yet there are so many things that can take us away from realizing the beauty and the splendor of the green pasture ahead of us. We can be tempted to turn to other things for our ultimate satisfaction. There are so many things. We were talking in Romans and Sunday school class, a world around us that has exchanged the truth for a lie. They've worshipped the creation instead of the Creator. And that bombards us day in and day out. And in either case, whether it's persecution or just worldliness around us, the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to fix our eyes on Christ and what's set ahead, and not to drift to seek satisfaction just in this life, to be chasing the wind, chasing the pastures that are just here. All sorts of little short-term pursuits that can look greener to us in the moment, but ultimately doesn't satisfy. So what do we need? The author of Hebrews wants us to understand just how much is ahead of us. And the bankruptcy, the ultimate futility of any other path. And he does this by showing this radical contrast between what we have in Christ as compared to what the audience of Hebrews is tempted to turn back to. And he's going to encourage them and encourage us with three aspects to cling to Christ. So you have three encouragements here to cling to Christ and the greener pastures he gives. And the first encouragement we're going to look at is to think about where you've come to. And the second will be what not to refuse. And the third will be how you should worship. So when we talk about where you've come to, what is it we have in Christ as compared to the Old Covenant law and what these Jews were tempted to turn back to? What not to refuse, we want to look at also more positively. What should we embrace? And also, what should you worship? How does a right perspective on this hope, this covenant, this promise, this green pasture we have in Christ shape our lives, shape our relationship with God so that we will really never forsake Christ? That we will know there is no greener pastures, and that we would not give in to discontentment and turn away, but we would persevere in our hope in Christ. So first, let's look at where you've come to. I was doing a search on the internet and asking the question, what's more important, the journey or the destination? All sorts of answers you can imagine. And at one level, it depends on what we're talking about. A vacation, for example, that's one thing. The journey might be just what you want to do. You're taking a scenic route or something that's more interesting. Or maybe if you want to get somewhere, you're just taking the easiest route. The journey is part of it. But life is something else. Life has a journey, but there is an end. At least in this mortal life. But this end is not all there is. Your way of looking at the world really matters here. If there is life after death, and there is, and if there is a heaven or a hell, and there is, then the destination makes all the difference in the world. So Jesus, he says things like, what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his life? What will a person exchange for his soul? What's the implication with sayings like that? Eternity is a long time. And the destination matters more than this short breath of the journey, which is this mortal life. been looking at Hebrews, particularly in chapter 12, and we've seen that the Christian life is pictured as a race, as a journey that has a destination, a finish line. And he's been encouraging us to focus on the goal, the end, and that's to make all the difference. And our passage focuses on the destination of the believer in Christ, the blessings of trusting Christ. And he's really giving here a tale of two mountains, both real. And notice that there's a relationship in our passage between the two, verse 18 and 22. In verse 18, it talks about, you have not come. And then verse 22, the contrast, you have come. And here he's talking to the church, people who have professed faith in Christ. And they've looked to him not only for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the hope of glory to bring him into God's presence forever. And in verse 22, he affirms, they have already come. That's the sense. They've already come. All that's about to be described, they've come to it. It belongs to them already. It belongs to the believer. They've come to, and they're on their path. They haven't gotten all the way, but they're on the path. They're participating in what's there as they're drawing toward this final goal. And what they've come to is put in strong contrast with what they've not come to. So there's a picture painted here of a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Life of the law and life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And both have these graphic descriptions, and they're very different. And the author of Hebrews starts out with this description that comes from what happened back in Exodus 19 when God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai after he delivered them out of slavery from the Egyptians with miracles and signs and wonders. And there on this mountain, which we know as Mount Sinai, was this incredible manifestation of God. And it just struck awe and terror in the people. Exodus describes that there was this thick cloud that covered the mountain all in smoke. It was like a burning furnace, and the Lord descend upon it in a fire, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Hebrews, the author describes when the people came to the mountain, verse 18, they came to a blazing fire. Fire is something that's scary. Just look at California. It's nothing compared to this, to a darkness that could be felt and gloom and a whirlwind that was unstoppable. This was a display of the might and power of God, and it terrified the people observing it. And then in the midst of this dark scene, there's such a gloom that was palpable. What was the blast of a trumpet, it says. And this trumpet grew louder and louder. And this isn't some trumpet like, da-da-da-da, right? That's not what it was. It wasn't some cheery thing here. Imagine an alarm going off, and it's increasing in intensity and intensity. And you hear this alarm, you hear this sound, you know there's danger. Do not come near, or you will die, or even the sense of get away. And here they are standing at a distance, and they are trembling in fear. In Exodus, it records what the people said to Moses, don't let God speak to us, or we will die. Whereas in Hebrews verse 19, the sound of the Lord's words were such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They couldn't bear the command. It's such a fearsome scene that even a beast or animal, if they transgressed the boundaries or touched the mountain, it would be death. And the terror, it wasn't just for the ordinary people. Even Moses, verse 21, here's the leader, the deliverer of Israel, he was filled with dread and terror. It's like the Hebrews, they revered Moses. Here was Israel's hero and the one they wanted to turn back to, their top guy, and he has these massive fears. He understands the holiness of God. And so what's going on? Because here's God coming to meet with his people to make a covenant with them where he seeks to bless them. That's what this event is, when God is making a covenant with the people he delivered. Yet everything about this scene says, keep your distance. Stay away. You come, but not too close. There's a separation. It's like what we saw back in Hebrews chapter 9 with the tabernacle. It's the picture in the Old Testament of this portable sanctuary, and it represented God's dwelling with his people, where they could come and worship before him, and they could approach God, yet there were these barriers. There were these tents that separated the people. There was an outer tent, and only priests could go inside that outer tent. The normal people weren't allowed in that. It showed that people could only approach God through representative priests, and then with a sacrifice for sin, showing that they weren't good enough to get in. And even these priests had very limited access. Inside this tent was an inner tent that no one could go into. This was the presence of God represented in the Holy of Holies, it was called. No one could go in there except the high priest, but once a year with a sacrifice for sins, showing that we can't come unless sin is dealt with. And then he had to leave. He couldn't stay. You see, God takes sin seriously. And sin separates us from our Maker. And yet he's still showing a glimpse that we need access, that he wants us to come to him. And how do we get there? We need our sin dealt with. So in this picture, in the tabernacle, in the picture of Mount Sinai, this is conveying that this first covenant in and of itself does not give real access to God. It doesn't get us back to paradise. When God created people, he had fellowship with them in the garden. He walked with them. There was some relationship there, but sin separated, and there was a separation ever since. And the Bible, the rest of the Bible is talking about how is God going to restore that so people can be back in paradise with their Maker. In that unhindered love that we talked about, that we were made for, that we long for. The greenest pasture we can imagine. The old covenant didn't get us there. Not in and of itself. Not by the rituals, not by the sacrifices. It wasn't going to be provided through law. So what's the author of Hebrews trying to do, and how's he teaching us? Is that these Hebrews were tempted to turn away from Christ and go back to this old covenant way. Here they are, they're suffering persecution, and they're not quite in favor with the locals, the government, is Christians. They're not in favor with the Jews, and the Jews are tempting them, come back. And they might be thinking, well, that was God's revelation too. That was okay, wasn't it? I'll be okay. And they might be tempted to think, okay, the grass is greener over there. But the author of Hebrews say, it's not. That's not what you think. Don't you understand? The old covenant wasn't just fine. It was intentionally a system of fear and separation. It was inadequate. It had an inherent inability to finally take away sin and bring us to God, but it pointed us to the need. It showed that we needed more. And for us, any other way, not just the old covenant law, not just Judaism, any other way apart from Christ, we are lost. It's not greener. You need to understand the difference. And so, he gives the contrast. Verse 22. What have you come to? And he moves from this terrifying, nightmarish scene to this glorious, joyous place of satisfaction. And the purpose here is to bring into focus the blessings that we have in Christ, the new covenant, the distance, the dread, the judgment is replaced with joy and closeness and acceptance and belonging. These are the things that our soul yearns for. Maybe we get self-protected and try and hide from those things because we've been so burned and hardened, but this is what we want with our Maker. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. You have come to. This word is one of the author's favorite words. It's sometimes translated, you've heard it in Hebrews, draw near. Draw near to God. What a difference from the picture that says, keep your distance, stay away. that he says, come to me. And you have come to me if you've trusted in Christ. And specifically, where have they come? It says to Mount Zion. Now, we sang about Zion earlier, and sometimes it's in these old hymns. And I think to better understand the significance of Zion, we need to understand what the Old Testament hope was for the Jews and how they understood Zion. And in the Old Testament, Zion is God's holy mountain where he specifically dwells. We talked about paradise and dwelling with God, and there was a picture of that in the tabernacle, where Zion is where he is ultimately going to dwell and manifest himself most fully among his people. And when it's used in the Old Testament, it points to a future glorious day. Like in Joel 3:17, it's talking about the future when it says, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. It's looking forward to when the Lord returns. This will be his dwelling place, the center of the new creation, where God's rule will go out from. And it's a city that cannot fail, and a purpose that cannot fail, because the living God is there. It's like Psalm 48:8 talks about how the Lord will establish the city of God forever. It will never end. In Hebrews, even as in the Old Testament, it's associated with Jerusalem. Here, verse 22, it's linked with a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, sometimes we think of, okay, there's a city up in the clouds somewhere. That's not so much the point here. Heavenly refers to the origin. The origin of this Jerusalem. And in Scripture, there's this portrayal of when God sets things right, when he judges the wicked and vindicates his people and makes all things new, then heaven comes to earth. He will truly dwell with his people. And so this heavenly Jerusalem is when God will do the new heaven and new earth, and he will manifest himself, and he will be with his people, and they will have him as their God, and he will dwell with them. And there's a stunning difference from Sinai. As we said, instead of being a place of dread, it's a place of joy and peace and security. And just look at the description here, the rich images that we have come to. Verse 22, it says there's myriads of angels, or NIV, thousands upon thousands. And angels are usually those that are in God's throne room in his presence. And they're close to God. And they're enthusiastically worshiping God. The New American Standard translation says General Assembly, but I think the ESV is a better translation. It says a festal gathering. There's this festive gathering. There's this celebratory atmosphere. This is not just some ho-hum occasion where you're sitting in pews on clouds and yawning. This is joy. This is what we've longed to. And we have come to this. We're not on the outside looking in. We're not at a distance. It says if you've trusted in Christ, you are part of this. Do you know what it means to be part of something like this? We only have mere shadows of this sometimes. The church is supposed to be a shadow of that. Sometimes, maybe in the summer, you're walking out by the park, and you see under the pavilion this huge gathering where there's this family reunion, and they're all having fun, and you see the joy they have as a family. You're far enough away, you can't hear if they're bickering, but it looks really good, right? It's beautiful. But you're on the outside. But to be a part where there's fellowship and a unity and a sweetness, we are part of something like that. So here we are, not like Sinai, where God and the angels are on one side and the people are separated on the other side. Here in Zion, the angels and believers join together around God, singing joyful praises to him. And also, we've come to the church of the firstborn, the church. It's God's people. It's the assembly. It's talking about believers as honored heirs. That word firstborn, it means they have a privilege. They're favored by God. They're loved by God. They're children of God. So we don't just come to Zion. We are joined to it, and you have been, it says, enrolled there already. If you have Christ is your Lord. You have a reservation there. It's reserved for you. Hey, this isn't like, you know how sometimes you got to wait for a long time. Maybe you'll get the reservation at the senior home to get the next slot, right? You can put in your name. You're on a waiting list. We have it reserved. Remember when Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also. So what does he say? Be encouraged. Your heart is troubled, but I have a place for you. We're registered there. This is our new home. And we're there with every other believer of all times, joined with him, verse 23, the spirits having been made perfect. This is about believers of the past who are no longer in their mortal bodies, but they are declared right. They are blameless. They are perfected because of their faith. They've had their sins forgiven because of Christ. And we are in this company too of those who are considered perfected. Now, what does that mean? Because in my experience, my reality is I'm not perfect. Because of faith in Christ, I can stand perfectly blameless before the throne of God. We've come, verse 23, to God himself. What was lost from paradise can be regained. The separation is gone. And perhaps this is the climax here in verse 24. You've come to Jesus, the one who loved us and gave his life for us, who endured the cross so that he could bring many sons and daughters to glory. He is the mediator of this new covenant. It's better than what Moses brought. It's better than animals. He's the one that stood between us and God. And it's by his sacrifice, by his taking our place for the punishment of the sin we deserve, we are guaranteed an eternal inheritance, in a place in this gathering, access into God's city. And he bought it with his blood. No greater love is this than that one should lay down his life for another. And Jesus laid down his life. He rose again, and he waits there at the right hand of God, and we are to look to him who prepared a place for us. We're to trust in his sacrifice, verse 24, to the sprinkled blood. This is a sprinkled blood, and then this reference to Abel's blood. Christ's sprinkled blood, meaning his sacrifice on the cross, is better than Abel's blood. Well, why is it better? Okay, so what's the story of Abel's blood? Going back to Genesis. Cain and Abel. And Cain was jealous against his brother and he killed him. And God comes to Cain and he says to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Crying for what? Justice. It speaks out for judgment against Cain for what he had done. There was guilt to be paid for. Judgment was due. That's what Abel's blood says. What does Christ's blood say? This is justice. It's been poured out on him. He took the punishment we deserve. And now for us, his blood doesn't say judgment, but it says forgiveness. He says the price has been paid. His death secured forgiveness. It talks about grace. That I didn't deserve it. An unworthy sinner can be accepted by God. And because of this, I can come to this mountain. Not in terror, but in rejoicing. God's presence isn't a terrifying thing anymore today. For us, it's a beautiful thing. This is the hope that the believer is to live for. Can you understand that this is the greenest grass ever? This is what we were made for. This is what we've come to in Christ. But here's where we get hung up. We don't see Zion yet. If we could just see it. You've heard stories of maybe swimmers. There's a story of a swimmer swimming across the channel in California from Catalina to the mainland. And they were trying to break the record of swimming across there. And they had swum the English Channel, but it was a foggy day. And she swam and swam. And she stopped just short. And afterwards she said, "If only I could have seen it, I think I could have made it. If we could just see it. But if we don't have our eyes fixed on the end, we can grow weary and tempted to give up." Verse 18, Mount Sinai, it was a tangible mountain. It was something that could be touched. There was a physical mountain, a mountain you could see. But we can't see Zion yet. So we are focusing on things that are seen sometimes instead of by faith. It gets us off course. If we are just chasing every little green sprig we see around here that we think will give us life, and our vision is obscured for Mount Zion, the green pasture that's ahead of us, but we can't see it. But what can we do? That's what the author of Hebrews has said. We can look to Jesus. We can look at him with the eyes of faith, and we can know that by his death and his resurrection, that Zion is there. There's nothing that can change that. And by faith, by relying on the fact that it's there, we can endure. And so faith, back to Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the assurance of the things hoped for. It's the conviction of the reality of things not seen. It's relying that it's there. And then it goes on and talks about Abraham. By faith, he left his home country. He didn't know where he was going. And he could see that he was leaving behind something, but he didn't know where it was going to be. And he didn't focus on the reality that he could see with his eyes, but the reality that he couldn't see, that God had promised, he looked forward to. And in the midst of a world that doesn't last, bodies that don't last, relationships that break down, a twisted morality, distractions of every kind, we need to know that this path to where the grass is the greenest has been promised by God. And we can trust it. And even though you've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and even though you might be experiencing deep darkness in your life now, the Lord, who is our shepherd, is leading us. And if I follow him, I can know that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will be in the city of the living God. I'm enrolled there. Do you long for the day when faith will become sight? Is that what drives us in our living, or are we so distracted by so many other things? Sometimes we have a hard time thinking beyond the weekend. And without this hope of glory, we will grow weary in our faith. And we will be tempted to look elsewhere. Which leads us to our next point on what not to refuse. This is the final encouragement, actually the final warning of the letter of Hebrews. He says, don't refuse the one speaking. So I was thinking about this week, this concept of refusal. And what's the flip side of that is acceptance. And they usually go hand in hand. If I accept one thing, it often comes with refusing something else. You get out of college and say you get 3 job offers. You accept one and implicitly you refuse the others. There's more subtle examples in life. When I choose to spend money on one thing, you give up being able to spend it on something else, right? There's just the consequences of our choices. And sometimes there's very stark examples, like with the Hebrews. Choosing Christ could be costly. I think of in the book of Daniel chapter 3, when Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they accepted Yahweh as the one true God. And so they refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar made. They accepted one thing, they refused another, and the consequences were they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And God miraculously delivered them. He promises to deliver us, in the Hebrews too, if we choose the right path. But there is something ahead of them. If they accept going back to Judaism, they're in essence refusing the God who spoke to them of Christ. And also, if we accept Christ, we should be refusing any other way. So the author of Hebrews, to his reader, he's laid out these two covenants, these two mountains, these two ways. And he says, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And this him who is speaking, it actually goes all the way back to the beginning of the book. Verse 1, chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken through Christ. The ultimate revelation of God's will, his purposes, our way to be with him is superior to angels, superior to Moses. And then chapter 2, he says, for this reason, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We've heard about Christ, so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels provided inutterable, and this is going back to Sinai again, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, they broke the covenant, they got judged for it, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So great a salvation, so great a deliverance to Mount Zion in Christ. And he's bookending it. This, how shall we escape so great a salvation in chapter 2 is bookended here in chapter 12 is the last warning in the book. We have the first warning of the book, the last warning of the book. You won't escape if you neglect Christ. The Israelites didn't escape. They were judged on the earth and they were exiled from the land when they refused to live out the covenant. How much more if we turn away from Christ is what he's saying. Turn away from the gospel, from God's ultimate revelation. And what he's saying is judgment is coming. You think there was terror on Sinai when he shook the earth there? Well, he has promised he's going to do it even more so. Verse 26, not only to shake the earth, but also the heavens. And this is a reference back to Haggai in the Old Testament, chapter 2, where God promises to shake the heavens and the earth. Not just a local thing. He will overturn human kingdoms and rulers and establish his kingdom forever. And only that which is unshakable will remain. And what's unshakable is the city of God and the kingdom of God. Those things that he is going to establish when he makes all things new. What a perspective. Whatever is dear and precious to you here that's not grounded in this kingdom, it'll be gone. It doesn't last. We can't take it with us. And one day it will be shaken and it will topple. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 when he talks about leaders not building on Christ, and if they don't build with things like gold and stuff, and they build with straw, hay, and stubble, on the day of judgment, it's going to be revealed by fire. Fire will consume those things that aren't grounded in eternal things, grounded on Christ. And so we can start to get a sense when Jesus commands things like, seek first the kingdom of heaven. In another place, store up treasures in heaven, where it won't fade away. You can't take anything with you. But as Randy Alcorn says in his book, Treasure Principles, but you can send it on ahead. What are you living for? Think about it. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. It's pointing to this eternal perspective. We need to learn what this means. Or there's a positive way of talking about refusing him, but accepting him. See to it that you embrace the beautiful promises and the blessings of the new covenant. It is a treasure. A treasure that's so valuable that it keeps you looking to Christ, keeps you following his ways, keeps you obeying him, living as who he's made you to be, God's child. And that really leads us to the last point, how you should worship. We talked about where you've come to, what not to refuse, and how you should worship. And I think really what's going on here is there's language of worship, and it's fascinating to me. Sometimes we think of the word worship, we think of what we do in a religious gathering, right? We sing songs or something. Years ago, it was so helpful for me when this idea was expanded about worship. The word worship is based on the word worth. It's about valuing. What do I place worth in? And so when I think about worship, I need to think about what is my heart valuing? What's the focus of my life? Where do I find meaning? What consumes me? What makes my identity? These are all worship concepts. And all people do worship something or someone. And all of our decisions are based on what we value. Even when we're avoiding certain things, it's based on valuing our comfort or some danger. And so when we talk about worshiping God, we're called to see God as more valuable than anything else, because he really is. And if we do that, it gets expressed in all of life. Not just in religious gatherings, it happens there too, when with our voices we sing together expressing our heart's valuing of God and his glory. So the author in verse 28 gives what I see as a worship charge. Let us have gratitude. Or some translations say, let us hold on to grace. The word can mean either thanks or grace. And when I give thanks, it's an acknowledgement that I've actually received grace. So either way I look at it, there is grace which we have been given, the gift of life, this heavenly city that we are to respond to. There's a definite sense here. What God has given us is to be valued, to be treasured. All that he is for us in Christ is to be held as supreme. And if that's so, if we so value all of God and who he is for us, if the hope of Zion, we will be thankful and we will hold on to it so much that we are willing to count other things as a loss, as rubbish. It's less. Isn't that what Paul says? I consider all things as rubbish so that I might attain to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. That's worship. And that means if we have that valuing of God, verse 28, then we can offer to God acceptable service. He talks about acceptable worship in the ESV translation. So anything we do is only acceptable to God when his grace is at the center. And we see what he's done for us is his grace. It's not acceptable if it doesn't flow out of our treasuring his goodness and treasuring his goodness to us as those who didn't deserve it. Wasn't that the problem with the Pharisees? They did all sorts of works and they gave things so that they might get their praise from men. And Jesus said to them, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Because they weren't valuing who God was and his grace in their lives. They were valuing what they could do. And they were far from him. So we understand that this holy God, who is worthy of, it says here, all reverence and awe, this God brought us to himself, to the greenest pasture. And if we treasure him, if we value him, we won't turn away. We won't turn away from this great value like Esau did. Where'd that come from? Now remember earlier, we read a little bit wider. We read back to verse 14. And when we started our passage, notice that the word that starts out the passage in some of your translation, it starts out with the word for. Verse 18 has the word for, meaning it's explaining what comes before. And it goes back. And look at verse 15 in chapter 12. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And then it goes on, like Esau, who didn't treasure his inheritance. And what Esau did, this is a story from the Old Testament where he put more value on a momentary desire to feed his hunger when he traded it for what really mattered, his birthright, his inheritance. See, what you've come to is really valuable. It really matters. We need to treasure it more than anything on the other side of any fence. Don't think it's greener. Be grateful for his grace and live in his ways. And another way of saying this is offer acceptable worship, meaning we keep living in holiness. And we do this with reverence and awe because, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. That's the last word in this section. It's the last motivation in this part of the book for our clinging to Christ. So you might wonder, is this the final motivation? Is fear? What about the love of God? We need to answer that question. And doing that, I want to go back and pick up something I skipped in verse 23. Look in your Bible there. Did you notice that God is identified as judge? You might ask the same question there too. Why in a paragraph that stresses the joy of coming into God's presence, that stresses celebration, would he be identified as judge? I mean, why not Father or Creator or Savior? After all, in this city, there's no condemnation for those who are his. Yet he's called judge. I like what one commentator had to say. Here's what we need to understand. This passage is not about when God used to be really, really mean, and now he's become really, really nice. It's not about an Old Testament God who is this ogre and then this loving father in the New Testament. Our God does not change. That was the holiness of God that was expressed at Mount Sinai. And it is not diminished. We can be so quick to emphasize that we get forgiveness of sins, but neglect a robust understanding of the divine character of God and his utter holiness. And what it results in is a cheap understanding of the forgiveness we've received. It doesn't make us see how much greener what he's given us is than anything else when we don't understand how holy he is, how separate he is, how pure he is. In his classic work, A.W. Tozer writes in the Knowledge of the Holy, he writes, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him." Because we have shrunken who God is. And understanding the concept of God includes not just his love, but his holiness. And seeing his holiness makes us understand the magnitude of his love. And when we fail to see how holy God is, we fail to see the magnitude of grace that we've received. We don't understand the enormity of what Christ did for us in his love to bring us to himself. And we don't see the total bankruptcy of pursuing anything else, and then our worship will be diminished. And our joy will not be as full. And if you've never come to rely on Christ, do not think you will escape either. See, Sinai serves a purpose. The author of Hebrews brings it out because we need to see the horror of our sin and how short we fall and how we cannot deliver ourselves. And if you face this God without Christ, if you face him yourself, you are damned. He will consume you in judgment. And that fear and that understanding, is what the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding how you need a Savior and how your Maker is calling you to Himself through Christ to have your sins forgiven and then brought into the fullness of all that you were made for. Where at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And this doesn't just say, though, this consuming fire is for others. This is the character He has. It's about His holiness. And we are to take it seriously. And He calls us to be holy. To value His ways. Yes, value His forgiveness that He bought us, but then value His ways and pursue them. Pursue peace, we saw earlier. Pursue holiness, without which we will not see God. It's understanding that following Him is the best path to be on. So what the Hebrews needed to remember and what we need to understand is we need to treasure this great salvation. This great God who has made us holy because of Christ and calls us to follow His ways of holiness, so much fixed on it that we would not consider turning away from the path. There's no greener pasture without Him. Turn to Christ. Keep looking to Christ. His wrath is a holy wrath, but also His love is a holy love. And the same power that will consume those who reject Christ will also vindicate His people. And the same power that will consume those who go back to Sinai is behind the love that will freely give us all things in Zion. And as Paul said, He will give us exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could think or ask. Because we will be in a new Zion. A heavenly Jerusalem, and Christ is ours. We have come to Him, and so we can draw near. And our God is worthy. And it's from Him all blessings flow. So Father, help us to understand this hope that You've set before us and to fix our hope once and for all on this grace being brought to us at the revelation of Christ, that we would not grow weary, that we would not turn away, but that You would encourage us day by day and know the depth of Your love and grace for us, because You are holy and worthy of our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.